Okay.
One of my experiences when I was in seminary was taking a class in Baptist history. And it was required that we read, I think it was like 1,500 pages just to qualify for an A. It was read. And we couldn't just read one book. We kept a log with all of the books in it, and we had to read microfiche. And so I was reading an old Baptist magazine from England, and in it, it was rather interesting. Are you acquainted with the church called Metropolitan Tabernacle?
Yeah.
Metropolitan Tabernacle was the church that was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of the church, and I happened to read in this periodical an announcement of the fact that they were building a new building at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and this had to be in the late 1800s. And the interesting thing is, and it's baffled me ever since, I mean, it seated several thousand people, and it had no heat. And the article, and this is London, you know, wet, damp, cold, and I mean, I don't know whether they had good long underwear or not, but it was so cold. And you know what was interesting? In the article, in this periodical, it said, they expect the heat to come from the pulpit. And no promise.
I guess if you preach enough hellfire, you know.
There's fire. Fireplace back there.
Yeah.
Not so,
anyway, that was kind of the reminder of that. And when I come, you get a little bit of, what do I want to say, a teeny bit of academic now and then. The reason, oh, I'm sorry, Dan. And the reason I want to, I mean, it's really interesting. I'm concerned often. And I get these calls from people say, I want to be in a church that teaches, and they can't find them, and they can be anywhere in the country. It just amazes me when I get phone calls, and they say, can you recommend a church that you can say is teaching God's word carefully and accurately? And there's a good reason for that. You won't know what I'm going to tell you now, because you probably haven't had the Greek background at all. In the Greek language, it's interesting. When you have two negatives together, it's a compound called oume. In English, you know, I always said as a kid, knowing what I knew of English grammar, if somebody was going to torture me and ask me to lie, I mean, to put me in a spot where I'd lie, I'd use double negatives. You know, I ain't got nothing. And, you know, in English, what that does? What that does, the negatives counter each other, and so it's a positive. And so you wouldn't totally be lying unless they understood what you were doing to them in that matter. In the Greek, when you put two negatives together, it's called emphatic negation. That's what it is. No, no, absolutely not. So the case, and so it's a double negative. And so it's really interesting, because I mentioned it this morning when I was praying this morning, and I thought of it again in this, and I'm glad to tell you this. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13 is that verse that I know you hang on to. You know, and let me just read it in English as it is in the King James. He says, "For your conversation, or let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And that feels good, doesn't it?
What verse is that?
Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Now, you know, let me tell you what it says in the Greek. And I'm breaking it out by what we call parsing. Yeah. What it says, I will never, no never, that's a double negative. So no never or ever leave you. Now, let's do it differently. Let's do the parsing all the way. I will never ever possibly leave you. That's subjunctive mood. not even once. Aorist, not even once. I will never, ever, not even possibly leave you even one time. And he uses the same form in the next half of the verse. And I will never, ever, not even once forsake you. And how do we react? See, it's good, but you know what the reaction is? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men will do to me. That's our next verse.
For someone who's hungry, or someone, I know several people who've been abandoned, adopted kids, mixed race kids, they're rejected by both races of our country.
Mm-hmm.
This is a good verse for them.
It's a good verse for any believer.
Amen.
I mean, we just need to stop and do that. I got a call Saturday from somebody in Montana. And they said, Pastor Dale, I needed to talk to you because I feel all alone. I'm abandoned. I feel all alone. She said, I know I'm not, but I just wanted to talk to somebody. And it was kind of interesting because she knows this. But you see, if you just read it, I will never leave you and never forsake you. That is good. But you know how much better it is when you see that emphasis. I mean, when God says no, never, and he says not even once, possibly. It's not even possible. Think of it. And you see, there's a little grammar. There's the same form found over in Galatians 5:16. In Galatians 5:16, it says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even possibly once, bring to completion or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's another verse. You get a handle on that one. You know, we live in our flesh. We're so carnal so much of the time, and the option is just walk by the Spirit. Get out of the way and walk by his, by means of the Spirit. And so, lessons in grammar.
That's Ephesians, what?
That's Galatians 5:16. Yeah, on that. So there are some fun things that you learn when you get into a little teaching environment. And, I mean, what does that do for your faith? You know, it's good in our English Bibles, but it's better when we understand a teeny bit more.
Is it uk ude?
Pardon?
Does he use uk ude?
No, it's ume.
Ume.
U as is not, and may is usually with it. No, I'm not going to talk grammar.
Yeah.
May
yeah.
is another negative
yeah,
particle.
Yeah,
Frank is working on Greek, so he has to have a little tutor each year. anyway, no.
And you can find all the same tools Frank has got on the Bartimaeus Bible site.
Always a commercial.
If you have a computer.
I said this yesterday. If you don't have a computer, but if you want it Braille, I think we can get it Braille for you.
Yes.
I'm willing to contribute money so somebody can have a Braille, like this course book, Braille, so that if you don't read it, it's your fault, okay?
No. You know, in many ways, it'd be nice to have one of those chorus books sitting at home sometimes, wouldn't it?
Yes.
You sit there, and all of a sudden, you can sing and be reminded. It's hard for a sighted person to understand where you are sometimes. I mean, I look at my shelves of music, and I am blessed because I have total access to a lot of things.
Dave, I've got different Spanish books, and in the Bible, they put... In some they put de ningún modo, and in other ones they call manera instead of modo, but it means the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have the same issues with English translations in many ways, too. Okay, we sang this song. In fact, it was interesting because it was going to be an illustration a little bit later when we sang "To God Be the Glory." I remember as a child, my parents always called that the glory song. And my parents went to Biola.
Yay.
Back in the 30s.
When it was Bible Institute of Los Angeles.
Yeah, they were there when Louis Talbot was there.
Oh my gosh.
So some of you don't even, I mean, Talbot Seminary is named after him.
Yeah.
And they always called it the Glory Song. And we sing it often in our assembly. And when we put it in a bulletin, I don't put it in like it's in this book. And our people understand it. You know what the title is in our bulletin? To God is the glory. Now, I'm going to explain that today. And I told Gloria I was going to talk about her, you know, and her website is Glory B.
My email address is Glory B.
Glory B, yeah, email, okay, I got Glory B. And it's kind of interesting because I want to talk about that B on it. When we study Scripture, we sometimes aren't as careful with what it says.
Yeah.
You know, in the world we live in, we know the difference between bees and bears, don't we? Mm-hmm. Bees buzz and bears bite. I guess bees sting.
They scratch too.
Right. I mean, that's... But you realize what it says in Acts 1:8? In Acts 1:8 it says, you shall be witnesses. That's, you know, in the very institution before Christ was ascended. And he says, you will be witnesses. And he starts with Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it says be. It doesn't say bear. So what's the difference? Be means your life.
Yeah.
Bear is lip, is what you say. Well, when we see bees, we see a lot of bees in our Bibles. And do you have italics in Braille?
Yes.
Yeah.
You have italics. Do you have italics when you see those bee passages like that? This morning, Grant read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and there, right out of the blocks, there was a bee that was in italics. And I told you we talked a little in language to help you. You know, when in the language you see a B in your, you need to look at it and think about it. What does B mean?
It means that's who you are. That's what you...
That's yeah, but what's the difference between is and be?
B is always.
It's a present
sort of right
state
now.
Of being. It's
B
a,
is
the
forever.
Essence.
Okay.
What I think you're getting at is if you had met me last night and I said, I were come to the conference versus I am come, I'd be saying, it's as if I had come versus I did come. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, sort of. No, I mean, when you see italics, it means it's not there in the original language. And you see a lot of those italics bees. And that's why To God Be the Glory is titled that way, because of the English translation in many, many translations. Of course, it's all built on the King James originally, because they translated it that way. But you know, it's interesting in the Greek, instead of having a B, you know, B is a maybe. Mm-hmm. It's a possibility. It's a subjunctive, to use a language term. It may be, but it may not be. That's why it's so nice when you see those double negatives with subjunctives. It's not even possible. Because that's this idea of be. It's possible. But that's not the way the Greek works. When you don't have a verb, you put an indicative mood, which is. God is to be glorified. You know, God is with you. It doesn't say be with you. He says he is with you. If we had to worry about his being with us, we might as well cut out a whole lot of our New Testament, and especially Hebrews 13, the passage we went to. Because when it says be, it's possible, but is absolutely true. And so to God is the glory is what the emphasis is. Now, I want to talk about this word doxology. We sang Thomas Ken's doxology yesterday. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It was written that way. It's called the doxology. In fact, a lot of hymnals have it inside their cover. If it's not inside the cover, it's hymn number one. or number two, because many, many churches sing it. I'm picky, you know, you'll get acquainted with how picky I tend to be sometimes. And we don't happen to sing the doxology because I'm not too happy with, I haven't found a good way to rhyme it out. That's the problem. I don't like Ghost.
Oh, yeah, I agree.
Too many people think of Ghost as spook. And, you know, and it, to me, it defames the Holy Spirit when they call him the spook. I mean, there was a translation that translated pneuma, the word spirit, as a spook. It was one of these modern kind of hippie translations. Boy, that dates me. Anyway, in that. But it's spirit. Pneuma is the word spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. And so I'm having trouble taking a bisyllabic word and replacing a single syllable with it. So, somebody had, did you do a translation of that, Grant? Did you do a change in the doxology one time?
I don't think so.
Okay, somebody did that I knew, and it could have been you. I just didn't remember. It's a long, long time ago. But anyway, we rewrite songs sometimes just to make them a little bit more accurate. So I don't like, I mean, I just don't like Ghosts. Too many kids think a ghost is Casper, you know, and I don't, but I do love it. I mean, I've sung that until I got to where I am. Okay, doxology. And I told you yesterday that it means what? Okay, doxology. What does that word actually mean? Doxology. I'm not hearing well today. Somebody's either talking, mumbling, or I've got wax in my ears, which I probably do.
The study of praise.
Doxa. What's our subject?
Glory.
Glory. Doxa is glory. Speaking of glory, the word of glory. My title, which you could see if you had my outline, my subtitle in this is Say Glory. Say glory. Because speak glory. I mean, it's logos' word. And so it's say, or it comes from the verb to speak or to say. It's a word of glory. And that's what a doxology is. And so when we relate to, though, you have doxa and logos. And the word doxology is not a New Testament word by itself. You don't find it anywhere. You can look it up. But there are a lot of doxologies in Scripture. I was having fun studying this. Whenever I deal with a subject, this is what gets me in big trouble sometimes. I go back and I restudy everything before I present it in almost every conference I do. And for this conference, I could write a book. And I'm not talking about, you know, the normal hoi polloi book. I think I have 500 pages or more of research that I did just to prepare this, and you aren't going to get much more than 5% of some of that study. Because there's just so much material on it, but I need to be full in order to share. And that's my goal in this matter. So let's talk about this thing of a word of glory. I'm hearing words often when we talk about glory, and we've talked about it, that often accompany glory. I smile because Frank just said praise. And on my notes, I have the first word, praise. Praise is found with glory, to the praise and the glory of the great God. So they're together, but they're different. What is praise? When we talk about praise, is praise saying, praise the Lord? Is that praise? What if you say hallelujah or hallelujah?
Wouldn't make much of a difference.
All three of them are praise.
You're telling your brother to do it, aren't you, when you say that?
You're right. That's it. I mean, hallelujah is you guys praise. Hallelujah is praise Jehovah. And when we say praise the Lord, you're telling them to do that. So that doesn't help us a lot with definition. That's not praise when you say praise the Lord.
that attribute of glory to God and telling it back to him, you know?
See, again, there's some fun terms we're working with here on it. See, Frank just gave us a definition, or part of it is a definition of worship.
Yeah, that's a
good thing. You see? And so, I mean, these words, I mean, it's fun. You have to distinguish so we can understand them. Now, what, you know, a praise is, the definition of praise is a Bible definition. The Bible definition for praise is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Then he goes on and he says, the fruit of our lips. And now I have to translate it, confessing his name. King James has messed it up because he says giving thanks and is mixing up thanks and praise. If you come to me and you say, God did this for me, you know what you're going to hear from me? Some of you have already heard it because this is the way I react. When God has blessed you and I respond, I say, thank the Lord.
I have a question too. When it says name, I've heard before, I forget what the other word you used yesterday, but someone had said reputation. When we see what God's name is, it's his...
It's his reputation, his character.
Character.
And character is a better description. So confessing his name, his character. God, thank you for that food. I like the way they cooked the bacon, or whatever you liked. You know, I mean, it was food. You know, thank you for the food. And you stop and you think, you are so good to me. That's praise. Thank you for the benefit. I praise you for your character. So praise will tie with the matter of glory often. Then worship is repeating back to God that which he said about himself. And again, if it's God's opinion of himself, worship overlaps with praise. I mean, with glory. I'm sorry. I'm thinking what happens. We tend to praise the Lord. And when you get your mind in that track, you start to worship. Praise will lead you to real worship. And you start thinking about your God and you dwell on him. And it's not based on anything that he's provided. You jump off of that, essentially, and your mind will take you to think about what kind of a God you have.
I had a friend ask a question once. She said, when I praise my children, I'm trying to get them to do more of what it is, but it's like I'm their mother. I'm bossing them, telling them what to do, and then I reward them for it. How can you do that when I pray to God?
See, that's a problem. On that, no wheeling and dealing with God. You know, and that's the best part of it all. Okay, another word that comes to mind, and we have the word honor used with glory. If you go to the Old Testament and you read the word honor or you read the word glory in an English Bible, you're reading the same Hebrew word. It's kind of interesting. It's the word kavod. And so it's the same word. But in the New Testament, when you read honor, you're reading a different word than you're reading the word glory, because we've already said the word doxa is glory, and it's a lot different than timē. You hear that there are big differences. I mean, a duh to a ta is a long ways in an alphabet, and they're so different. And so this matter of honor and the honor concept, that's what's hard to distinguish. If we teach glory just out of the Old Testament, we get more confused than we would in the New. And that is, in the Old Testament, kavod is the word for honor and glory, both because it has the idea of having full weight, giving God his full weight, whereas glory in the New Testament emphasizes what he thinks of himself, his opinion, that he is who he says he is, and that's important to us. Thanksgiving, I've already mentioned, deals with benefits. Adoration, adore, ties more to worship. And you know, when we say, I adore you, Lord, I'm worshiping you, and normally it's not based on something he has done. It may spring off of that when we adore him. Yeah. We've sung about his majesty. We don't know anything about his majesty. We know a few English words. We can read some descriptions, but you know, perhaps today we'll get to start tasting his majesty forever like we never could imagine. I think he protects us sometimes by not telling us as much as he could about himself, because we couldn't handle it. It's just so, it would be just so awesome, is a part of it. Another word that's used with glory is blessed. The word bless. There are two words for bless in the New Testament. One is the word to make happy, Makarios. Then the other one is, well, from which the word eulogy comes, and that means to speak well of. And so you have a lot of ways that we can relate to our God in these things of what is said. Now, the doxologies have been broken down historically between what's called the greater doxology and the lesser doxology. It seems like the greater doxology, unless you're in a traditional church that is into that, you wouldn't even think in those terms. How many of you, when I said a greater or lesser doxology, understood? Okay, a few. Well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That would test my teaching, that's the problem. Anyway, okay, the greater doxology is one that in evangelical churches, a lot of people just think it's of Christmas. Because that's Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, goodwill toward men. Let's translate that so we can understand it right. And I would have put another translation in my notes and didn't. It actually says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with men, among men with whom God is well pleased. Has a good opinion. And so it's a little different than what we're used to. But that is what's called the great doxology. The lesser doxology is the glory of Patri, or Patri. And I haven't sung that since I was visiting in a denominational church 30-some years ago. It's in the cover of our hymn book. Yeah, I know the words of it even. And you know, it's Trinitarian, it's nice and clear. I'm a Baptist in my background, and the only reason I'm a Baptist is that I think it's more biblical.
But, excuse me.
I mean, I'm really just a Bible beater. I mean, I love the book, and that's what I'm concerned about. And just happens Baptist reflects some things that I think are important, and that's okay. Then we sang Thomas Ken's doxology, and I could give you a little bit of history of it, but I don't know that we need to. I mean, these are words of glory.
No, I didn't follow you when you talked about the glory of Patri. You want to go through some of the words of it so I know what you're talking about?
It's glory be to the Father.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the
I think that's the one, isn't it?
Yeah, as it was in the beginning, and now and never shall be. World without end.
Amen, amen.
All you Methodists should know that.
Yeah, anyway. Well, and I can't remember the history of that in that matter. But, I mean, these are called doxologies. And so we talked a little bit yesterday about how important it is. But when we think of glory, I asked you last night, you know, what do you think of? You think of light? Well, I think we redefined it, and I hope you've changed your emphasis on glory. Our relationship to glory is an amazing kind of relationship. Do you realize that right now, God the Father sees you as being glorified in the Son? So when God the Father looks at his right hand, that helps us understand it, and he sees the Son in Jesus Christ seated at his right hand, he sees you sharing the glory of the humanity of the Son in heaven right now.
By faith into Christ.
And that's, well, you believe it by faith, but he is God. We have a lot of trouble looking at things like God does, don't we? Because God is not linear. He's not thinking in time. We think of yesterday and maybe tomorrow. But God doesn't look at that. He sees time as a package. He sees it all at once. And so when he counts something to be true of you and me, he can count what to us is future as present. And so when he does that, when Christ died, he sees me as having died. When Christ was buried, he sees me as having buried. When Christ rose from the dead, he sees me as being raised from the dead. And he can do that. And it's kind of hard for us to do that, but when we do, it helps us get ourselves out of the way so he can do something through us. That's what happens. Mm-hmm. There's a word in Colossians 3 that I like to translate it, reflective thinking. As we set our reflective thinking or frame of mind on things above, we're up where the glory is. And that's where we're glorified together with him. We'll be back to that. That's one compound that only occurs once in the New Testament in that. Now, let's talk about some verses. Now we get to the bees problem. When you hear verses like this, and these are part of these glory passages, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, it says, I'm just going to translate it. For out of him and through the agency of him and because of him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now I want to make sure that it says be. I just read King James in the last part of it. To whom is glory forever. Is. He possesses it. He's God. It doesn't hurt us to correct that in our minds. It's true. It's absolutely true. There is not one possibility that he doesn't have glory. Not one possibility that he has any less glory at any point in our understanding of time. Think of it. And so let's translate it is. Romans 16, 17. To God only wise is glory through Jesus Christ forever. To God only wise. So you get little hints when we read some of these things. A God that is wise, he never does anything that isn't absolutely the perfect application of his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He's wise. Any situation is going to be perfect. It kind of tells me that the will of God's a little important. Because when he has a will for you, you have that very neat privilege of making a decision that you're going to be in a place so that his will can be worked out, and you'll find out how perfect the will of God. Remember the word perfect in Romans 12? Says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And then he goes on and talks about that you might be involved with the perfect or complete will of God. And that opportunity, that brings glory to him. Here I'm getting into these things I want to get into a little bit later, but that's good for you. Galatians 1:15, to whom is glory forever and ever, into the ages of the ages. Always that glory is there. And I'm prejudiced. I have an old friend in the New Testament. His name is Paul. And I just love to read Paul. And I'm preaching Peter right now and having a great time with Peter. Because of some of the awesome truths he teaches. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, that's getting a little practical, isn't it? Because it says we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Something that's produced by righteousness. Now, when we read scripture in that context, it's not our righteousness, it's his. Kind of funny, you sit here and whatever goes on in your minds right now, and if your mind goes off into something that's not really that good, you realize that God looks at you, and you may have an unrighteous thought, but God looks at you and sees you as righteous as Christ is right now, even though you're down here and I'm down here and whatever we do that's not totally right. We have a bulletin cover that I use. and I think I may have mentioned this before, but the bulletin cover says, in Christ, I am what I will be. I'm going to say that again. That's a pithy statement. In Christ, I am what I will be. God the Father can count me in Christ as what I will be, as glorified. And he does. Okay, in Christ, I am what I will be. And so when you, and so when the Father looks at his right hand, he sees me, he sees you. And we share in some of that heavenly glory in the Father's mind. And if our minds can do that, see, like I said, he's not bound by time. He's not linear. And so when he looks at you and he looks at me, and there we are. And we think of how human and how frail and how difficult our lives are. And then we stop and think, maybe I could think like God does. It would help. Wouldn't it? When he sees you as righteous. You know, we try our best sometimes. I'm reminded of the of Isaiah. What does Isaiah say about righteousness? Down that six, and then we get back into where are we at? 64?
64.
And it, or 65 is all unrighteousness as filthy rags. The best we can do is totally
repulsive to God.
Now you couldn't see what I did. You could hear what I did. I had to make audible audio sounds with it. I held my nose. something that he couldn't can't stand. It's repulsive to him.
But my conscious mind is stubborn and refractory. So to get, you just said it would help if we could think like God, which you put in a subjunctive phraseology.
Mm-hmm.
That it would be a good idea, but without Christ it's impossible.
Without Christ it's impossible, and without divine intervention it's impossible. You can't get your frame of mind where it needs to be without divine help. And when you do, when that happens, and that's Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, it says, and he uses an imperative. He says, set your mind, and the King James translates it affection, set your frame of mind, your reflective kind of thinking. You know, when I say reflective thinking, half of you don't even know what I'm talking about, right? Do you ever let thoughts gurgle through your plumbing, your mental plumbing on it? That's what reflective thinking is. It's letting thoughts bounce off your mind. It's like it's in a frame and it's bouncing around. And I like to say it's mental plumbing on it. Some of us have issues where our lower abdominal cavity talks to us. We have gurgling in the plumbing. Well, this is mental gurgling in the mental plumbing. And it's how things bounce around in our minds as we think. And so we set our reflective thinking on things above. On things above. And those things above are awesome. Just, you know, the list. Here, I get going and I take these rabbit trails and they're great.
Would that be the, I can't remember the verse, but, you know, setting every thought captive.
Yeah, I mean, that can be part, and that's a part of it, yeah.
That's where exactly. You put your thinking, but you, the word.
But you set your thinking on things above. What are the things above? Let me give you just a little short list of some of those things you have above. Above, you're near to God. That's one of those things. It's part of your position in Christ. So you're made near to God. Can you get any nearer than the right hand? You know, we sing, nearer, my God, to thee as the boat sinks. but you realize when your mind gets, you can't get any nearer than you are right now. The minute you believe the gospel, you were so close to God, you could get no closer. But we just don't want to live that way. We can't get our heads up there, and we want to run our own affairs. Made near to God, and we're seated in the heavenlies. Seated in the heavenlies. In Christ I died. God the Father looks at his right hand and sees us all dead. Thank God that's not all he sees. He sees us as having died when Christ died. That's why, I mean, his substitution is so good that God looks at you as though you died for your own sins. Think of that. Because your substitute's perfect. And God does that. And when he was buried, he sees us as having been buried. And the best part of it is he sees us as raised. When Christ was raised, we were raised. That's one of the things that we have up there. And there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. That's another one of those things. Let's see. I'm complete in him. Some translate it, made the fullness. We want perfection. We have it from God's point of view. Down here, we certainly don't have it. But if we get our heads up there, it helps us a lot to get out of the way so he can take and make up some of those deficiencies we have. You see, there are things in heaven we set our mind on. And that involves an involvement in his opinion of himself. Because you know when he made us, because he's everywhere at the same time. And when he did that for his pleasure, and we sang that. We sang that right out of Revelation 4. That he did it for his pleasure. And it's not just us. I sometimes wonder how scientists could come to some of their evolutionary conclusions and not see at least a little bit of the fingerprints of God. A Christian scientist, what can they see? They are able to observe in some form a manifestation of who God is. Romans tells us that they can see, anybody should be able to see the power of God and Godhood, that there is a God. And I'll be back to that on another hour or time when we're together. Jude 25, Dan and I were talking about Jude last night. How many of you read Jude in the last 6 months? Okay, good. An interesting little book, isn't it? And and you know, if you didn't have the last section, it could be a bit of a downer.
Yes, no kidding.
You know, some books are like that. You know, it could be a downer. Some of those little Johannines, you know, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, that little package, if you didn't have the last part of the book, you would kind of feel like God wasn't exactly winning the victory in that case in a lot of lives. But at the end of them, I love that benediction at the end of Jude. And I want the last part of it. It says, to the only wise God, our Savior. Notice that's a reference to Jesus Christ in this matter of glory. Is glory and majesty and dominion and power both now. And in fact, it's kind of interesting what it actually says here. It says now and into the ages of the ages. When you think of it. And boy, I mean, and of course, it starts out now. Now unto him who is able to keep you. And that idea, if a God so big that he keeps you, he takes care of you perfectly. So interesting. It's so easy for us to think that we can outdo God. And then I've heard people say, well, God's not big enough to keep me. I can take myself out of his hand. I thought, how big is the hand of God? What kind of a hand is it? Does he have tendonitis? You know?
Jesus said, no one. Jesus said,
you're right. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. You see.
Either Jesus is a liar or he meant no one.
Yeah. But it's kind of interesting. That Jude section says he has the power to keep. When you see the word able in the New Testament, you know what that usually is? It's dynamite. It's dunamis power. It's inherent power. He has the power to keep you. And you say, well, if he wants to keep, but I can change him. That's not the way it works. Because God is so, well, gracious in that he does that for us. And that's a manifestation of that. Well, we could talk a lot more about some of these. Revelation, you can see, is very, very glory-related. I thought it would be fun to go through Revelation and the glory passages, But I didn't want to steal any of Grant's fire. He's teaching that in their adult Sunday school, going through Revelation on it. Well, Grant and I are teaching that class in that matter. I'm giving him a bad time. I will get a phone call Sunday morning and Grant will say, what about this? You know, so okay, I'll help teach your class. No, we're good brothers. He's a good brother. Do we get along?
Yeah.
Anyway, so anyway, these key concepts of having an opinion and with God's glory, God's provisions for you and for me, because it's his good pleasure, are part of the way he gets glory. And he can take a depraved, fallen human being that has all these disabilities of humanity, and I'm talking about spiritual condition. You remember what Paul said of our condition? You who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And he took a stinking dead corpse and saved that dead corpse. And there's no way that you could in any way bring life to yourself. You know, I've buried a lot of people as a pastor. I've done a lot of services. And when I do a funeral service, I've never had anybody sit up in the casket. I've never wanted to go back and encourage anybody to dig anybody up. I've been one of those pastors, been fortunate where they haven't had issues like that. You know, some of these pastors end up having to consult family when they want to transplant them to a different cemetery. And I think about it and I go, oh man, this old house is, when the resurrection comes, it's not going to make any difference where we are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you think about it. You know, in Revelation, you're right.
You won't get a discount on your airline ticket.
In Revelation, and it's a resurrection to judgment, but it says the sea gave up the dead. Can you imagine somebody who's buried at sea or drowned at sea? How those body parts, the particles have been spread all over. All of the life in the sea that have found nutrition in those and all of that. And yet God is going to find some molecules or atoms of that body and they'll be resurrected. And those people aren't going to be too happy with it because they're going to be raised to face God at the great white throne. On the other hand, for Christians, well, the same thing is true. And so when that resurrection comes, a part of these bodies, the best part is not going to be the mess that we have them in. He's going to have something in that resurrection body. And then we will be prepared to observe his glory in his very presence. That's the best part. And when we trade him in for a new model, in that new model, we are going to go to the best of the best of the best of models. All of our bodies are not going to be limited or humiliating to us, and we will be caught up and meet the Lord. And when we meet him in the air, we will see the Son in his glory. And he prepares us before we get to heaven. He presents us to the Father. And we'll be prepared for heaven's glory. And we will go with him as the bride of Christ. You know, he takes his bride home to the Father's house and presents us to his Father. And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. I love that little short promise. I was preaching on that a number of years ago and emphasized it pretty strong. And what happened, about 2 weeks later, a lady came to church and she said, I've got a present for you. I don't know where she was. She was driving somewhere and somebody was making barnwood signs. You know, you take the old wood off of a barn. And she brought me a sign about 3 feet long or a piece of wood with ever or always with the Lord on it. Ever with the Lord, I think is what it says. So when somebody comes in my front door is hanging over my kitchen entrance. So the reminder, you open the door ever with the Lord, and that may be the last time we go in the house, because I might ever be with the Lord. And that's that possibility. And that's this thing of glory. When we can't understand his opinion of himself. We work his word. We work it. We study it. We read it. We seek the Spirit's teaching ministry. And in his word, we want to know who he is. We want to be able to understand and say, amen, amen. And this idea of doxology is so interesting and important. I took a minute to look at the writers of Scripture, just for fun, to break out what are called doxologies by most. Paul has 8. And that's kind of an interesting thing when you look at it. And I was thinking, how do you determine what a doxology is? Just because it says amen, is it a doxology? No. Just because it uses doxa in it, is it? Oh, yes, definitely. It uses the word glory in it, and so we can use that. Peter does it 3 times. I just finished 1 Peter chapter 4, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the most important verses on spiritual gifts is 4:10. In 4:10, it tells us several things about spiritual gifts. One thing it tells us is that we have one gift. Each one has a singular gift, so we don't have multiple gifts. And we learned some of those things. But it's interesting, it tells you there are 2 kinds of general categories of gifts. One are serving, and one are speaking gifts. That word logia is part of that, the word logos. 2 kinds of gifts. But at the end, there's a doxology, a little short doxology right at the end of that in Peter, right in the middle of the weirdest thing. And that tells us something about how important spiritual gifts are to God. And using your spiritual gift to his glory. Jude does it once, and John does it 3 times. So it's kind of fun to see it. Amen. No, I think that was Kerwin. Yeah. I'm going to drive Kerwin crazy later this week. I'll explain it when we get there.
He's getting back at you because you couldn't pet him earlier. Yeah.
Anyway, there are a lot of amens in Scripture. You think about how many. We're going to take one message and just talk about amen. And what that means, I trust you'll learn some things that you may not have known about that word, because it occurs so often. We ought to learn a little about it in that. But I want to read about 3 doxologies that were done. I have 3. Galatians 1:3 is considered a doxology, and I like it because it's Galatians chapter 1, and I want to begin at verse 3 through 5. So Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom is the glory forever and ever. Why did I want to pick on that one? What does it say? It says that the Son gave himself for our sins. And I want to do a little quick commercial, and that is, when you share the gospel with somebody, don't just say, Christ died for you, and he was buried and he rose again. That's not what it says. It says Christ died for your sins. That is important as the fact he died and he raised from the dead. A person needs to believe all of those facts. Christ died for your sins. It was proven by his burial. And so we mention burial. You would not bury, unless you were a sadist, somebody that was not dead. But if they were dead, burial is essential if we don't use some other disposition of the body. He rose again from the dead after bearing our sins, and he was seen of many witnesses, and 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. That's a proof. And so Christ died for our sins, and he delivered us from what's called the present evil age. And the present evil age is satanic. We live in it. It's kind of interesting. It's called the age of this cosmos, of this world. And we are delivered. So there's a good reason to say glory is to God in that matter. Then I already read Romans 11, so I just will do one more, and that is 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory through the agency of Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, may he thoroughly adjust you, establish you, strengthen and settle you. To him is glory and dominion forever and ever. I like those descriptive terms of what he does. He thoroughly adjusts you. And I'm translating, the word is translated perfect in the King James.
Cosmic chiropractor.
Well, yeah, and it's interesting. I mean, he puts it in chiropractic. I mean, that word is used of putting bones in place. Yeah. Knitting fishing nets. And it makes this complete adjustment. And I like that, cosmic chiropractor. I'll have to remember that. in that matter. And that, I mean, he makes the adjustment. You know, I mean, probably most of us have had some kind of a situation where we need some kind of an adjustment, and sometimes we don't get it.
I'm trying to get well adjusted.
Well, you're impossible anyway, but no.
Amen, brother.
Dan, I can't resist. Anyway, but that idea of just adjusting, the other words are establish, and the word establish there is, he puts the prop there that holds you up. Sterizo. It has the idea of that which will stabilize you, so whenever the storms come or wherever difficulties, he's going to do that. And then strengthen you. Kind of an interesting little word, doesn't occur very often, but strengthen is okay as a translation. And then the last word means to put a foundation under you. Put a foundation under you.
Shore you up,
but it's even better. I mean, it's just solid, and when you think of it. And so no wonder we can say, to him is glory. Foundation, it comes from themelizo. Thema is your root. I'm trying to remember where it breaks on that, with that. And you notice it says dominion forever and ever. I smile because I'm very critical of music. And some of the songs we sing are kind of fun when we sing them here. And I'm always wondering what goes on in your heads when you sing some of the things you do. And, you know, the reason I do that, you know, when we sing Majesty, when you think in terms of the kingdom, what kingdom are you in? What kingdoms are you in? Yes, you're in the kingdom of God. But, you know, we are also in another kingdom, and it's called the kingdom of his dear son. And do you remember what kind of a kingdom that is? Revelation 5:10, Revelation 1, I'm going to get the wrong verse, 6, I think, talks about a kingdom of priests.
Amen.
And the king of that kingdom is our Lord Jesus Christ, and Hebrews describes him as the perfect high priest. And we're in that kind of a kingdom. And you start thinking about how graced we are, how privileged we are with these very things. And that's all part of God's glory. So I hope, trust that some of these thoughts are plus to help you out thinking some of these areas. We're going to talk more doxology later today. On that, we're going to deal with that word. And then we'll be talking about amen. And we'll be talking about how glory works in you, and we're going to talk about heaven. It's hard for me not to talk about heaven, and I want to talk about that question. Is it okay to call heaven glory?
Yeah.
And we're going to talk about why it is. You know. See, there's another glory song. Okay. Thank you, Father. Bless us now as we move on. May it be a time of encouragement and blessing. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.